Good morning and welcome to the First Unitarian Universalist Church of Austin. I'm Donna Howard and I'll be your lay leader today. I first want to introduce our minister who will be with us in the pulpit shortly, the Reverend Dr. Tim Tutt. Yeah, Tim. Tim and I have known each other for quite a few years. We met working together with Austin Area Interreligious Ministries. He is a wonderful person. We've had him in the pulpit before. We're very glad to have him back. He'll be telling you a little more about himself and his recent forays into ministry. And he's a minister. I guess there's information in your announcements, but he is the minister of a progressive, liberal, Christian faith here at United Church of Christ. So we're very happy to have you. Looking forward to hearing from you. The central task of the religious community is to unveil the bonds that bind each to all. There is a connectedness, a relationship discovered amid the particulars of our own lives and the lives of others. Once felt, it inspires us to act for justice. It is the church that assures us that we are not struggling for justice on our own, but as members of a larger community. The religious community is essential, for alone our vision is too narrow to see all that must be seen, and our strength too limited to do all that must be done. Together, our vision widens and our strength is renewed. This is from the Reverend Dr. Mark Morrison Reed.
It is an honor for me to be with you this morning. Donna was talking about not being able to find a board member to join this church. If you can't, let me know and you can join my church. As centering words, as words to give us focus this morning as we gather together, I invite you to hear these words, a poem prayer from the writings of Michel Quast. Quast was a French priest in the 50s and 60s who wrote something of the gritty life of faith. And so I invite you to hear excerpts from this poem, I Found Marcel Alone. It was about noon when I knocked at his door. I found Marcel alone, still lying on the bed, which was now too big for him. His wife had left him a few days ago. It hurt me to see that poor fellow so discouraged, that house half empty. A presence was lacking. A love was lacking. I missed the bunch of flowers on the mantelpiece, the powder and lipstick on the wash basin, the scarf on the bureau, and the chairs properly arranged. I found the sheets dirty on a bed, wrinkled like an old face, the ashtrays filled to overflowing, shoes scattered on the floor, a rag on the easy chair, and the blinds closed. It was dark, dismal, and stuffy. It hurt me. I felt something torn, something unbalanced. Like a mechanism gone wrong, like a man with broken bones. I pray for Marcel and for her and for the other one and for the wife of the other one and for his children and for the families involved and for the neighbors who gossip and for the colleagues who judge. I ask forgiveness for all these lacerations, for all these wounds. I pray for myself and for all my friends. Teach us to love. It is not easy to love. Often when you think you love, it is only yourself that you love, and you spoil everything. To love is to meet oneself, and to meet oneself, one must be willing to leave oneself and go towards another. To love is to commune, and to commune, one must forget oneself for another. One must die to self completely for another. To love hurts. Listen carefully. To love is to crucify self for one another. I invite you to enter into this time of prayer and meditation, first through spoken words, then followed by a time of music, silence music, and candle lighting. On this warm summer morning, we seek the refreshment of cool waters. We seek the refreshment that we find gathered in this place of service and community. through our singing and praying and thinking and listening, through our handshaking and guest greeting and announcement making, may we offer each to the other cups of cold water in the form of welcoming words and caring ears. On this warm summer morning, we remember those around us who sweat with the worries of the world. We remember those in homes with no air conditioning, and we remember those with no homes. We remember those whose homes have no food, and to their cause we dedicate the special offering of this morning. We remember those whose homes have been washed away by recent flooding along the Rio Grande. We remember the creatures of the ocean whose homes have been invaded and ruined by the oil and tar of our greed. We remember those whose homes are torn apart by war and strife. On this warm summer morning, the need for cooling water is all around us. We remember those like Marcel of the poem whose homes are dark, dismal, and stuffy due to separation, illness, conflict, addiction, and death. May the rays of life and hope shine in those places, and may it shine because of our love for one another. On this warm summer morning, we remember the work of this congregation. We remember those serving this church on the Minister Search Committee, those stepping in and stepping up to serve during this time of transition and change. Lord knows church politics can be like a fiery furnace. So we pray for the cooling waters of gentleness, compassion, kindness, the nourishing drinks of patience and love. On this warm summer morning, may refreshing cool waters pour over us and through us and in us and despite us. May we drink deeply and find our thirst quenched so that grace and goodness may overflow from us and from this place into the thirsty world in which we live. Amen. Sermon title in the bulletin, and you think you may know where I'm headed with the sermon, Tiger Woods and the Beer Cart Girl. Given the sports news about Tiger over the past few months and his off-the-course behavior, you may assume you know what I'm going to say. After all, Donna said, and your newsletter says, that I'm the pastor of a Christian church, and you know how those Christians are about sex. All I have to say is, you bunch of dirty-minded Unitarians, I'm not going to talk about sex at all. But I do want to tell you a story about Tiger Woods and the beer cart girl. First, I may need to explain to you non-golfers, and I'm not much of a golfer myself, about beer cart girls. Many golf courses hire young, attractive women to drive around the course selling beer from a golf cart. Now, I know that's sexist, and I know that's exploiting women. I did not invent the practice. I am just reporting it to you. I can also say that I've never heard of a beer cart boy, but as I tell this story, if you would like to change the gender of my character, you are welcome to do that. As I said, beer cart girls are mostly hired for their looks, their charm, and their ability to sell cold beverages to hot golfers. So let's take an imaginary trip to the links. Tiger Woods is the world's greatest golfer. He's won 95 professional tournaments, 4 Masters, 4 PGA Championships, 23 U.S. Opens. He's the first golfer ever to hold all 4 professional major championship titles at the same time. But recently, Tiger has slumped a bit. That happens, I suppose, when your spouse finds out you're cheating and beats you with a golf club. And the tawdry affairs of your sex life become 24-hour national news. So let's say that Tiger decides he needs to go out to the course to brush up a bit. He needs to get his groove back, and so he goes to a course to practice. But something is just not right. His drives are short, his chips aren't so chipper, and his putts peter out. There he stands, the champion, defeated and frustrated, when up drives the beer cart girl. Now, as I said, beer cart girls aren't hired for their golfing skills. They're hired to sell beer with a laugh and a smile. But let's say this beer cart girl drives up, hops off the cart, and says, "Hey, Tiger, if you turn your front foot in just a little bit and maybe choke up about an eighth of an inch on your grip and drop your back shoulder just a hair, your drive will be straighter. I've been thinking," says the beer cart girl, "maybe you should switch from a 9-iron to a 7-iron on the fairway." Imagine, Tiger Woods, the youngest golfer ever to complete the Grand Slam. Tiger Woods, who was golfing on the Tonight Show at age 3. Imagine Tiger Woods, the youngest Masters champion ever, getting golf advice from a beer cart girl. Tiger Woods has won $111 million playing golf. Imagine him getting golfing advice from a beer cart girl who works for tips. Imagine him saying to the ESPN reporters, "My game is picking up because I got some really great advice from the beer cart girl." Some of you may remember back to the 1980 presidential debate when Jimmy Carter was asked a question about nuclear weapons, and he began his answer by saying, "I was talking to my daughter Amy the other day." And the commentators just howled after that. Imagine, they said, the President of the United States getting advice on nuclear weapons from his 10-year-old daughter. That's not how the world works, right? Golf pros don't get advice from beer cart girls. Presidents don't get advice from fourth graders. We have a sense of who is right and who is powerful and who is in charge and who is important. And we listen to those people, right? So let me tell you another story. This story is from the Hebrew Scriptures. It's from the book of Kings, the portion that Christians call 2 Kings. And parenthetically, let me say that I grew up a Southern Baptist in East Texas. And in the tradition of my growing up, this is where the preacher would pause to say, "Turn with me in your Bible to the book of 2 Kings." Your laughter tells me that my hunch is correct. The likelihood of a bunch of Unitarian Universalists having Bibles at church is about as likely as Tiger Woods getting advice from the beer cart girl. However, if you have your BlackBerry or iPhone and it is on silence, please log on, if you choose, to 2 Kings chapter 5. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we meet a man named Naaman. Naaman was a general in the Aramean army. The Arameans were the sworn and vicious enemies of the Israelites. The book of 2 Kings says that Naaman was a mighty warrior, but he suffered from leprosy. Now, along the way, the Arameans, on one of their raids, had captured a young girl from Israel. The girl was a slave to General Naaman's wife. There is Naaman suffering from leprosy, and one day this young slave girl says to Mrs. Naaman, the writer of 2 Kings puts it in such poetic language, the young slave girl says to Naaman's wife, "If only my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, the prophet would cure him of his leprosy." Now, to fast forward and condense the story a bit, Naaman, the powerful general, decides to take the slave girl's advice. Naaman goes to Samaria. He takes a wagon full of money with him as a gift from the king of the Arameans. After all, if you're hoping to get a cure from your enemies, imagine what a wagon full of gold might do as a bribe. So there's Naaman, the Aramean general with leprosy, off to find the Jewish prophet Elisha. There are a multitude of angles to explore in this text. There's the issue of bribery in military campaigns. Some things never change. There's the issue of suddenly discovering that your enemies may have the cure you need. Or we could even wander off into a fascinating discussion of leprosy in the ancient Near Middle East. But since we haven't had lunch yet, I think we'll save that. The issue I would like for you to ponder for a bit is this. Naaman, the great general, the mighty warrior, the conqueror of nations, following the advice of the slave girl, a prisoner, a child, a nobody. Naaman was the Aramean version of George Washington or Dwight Eisenhower or David Petraeus. He was a somebody. He was in the news. He had his name carved on stone tablets. The slave girl, we don't even know her name. She was a nobody. And she was triply cursed. A female, young, and a slave in a day and age that gave few rights to any of the three. But the writer of the Book of Kings says that Naaman loaded up the caravan and headed off to find Elisha, following the advice of a slave girl. What if the world were really like that? What if we really paid attention to the nobodies? Or even better, what if the nobodies were suddenly in charge? We read a book or we tell a story to children, and that's worship. What if they were in charge of worship and they read the books of their choosing to us? I just returned from a week in Ecuador. A group of people from our congregation and from Wildflower Unitarian Universalist and from the Unitarian Universalist Fellowship, several of whom are here this morning with me, we traveled to Ecuador together for a mission project, a service project, a work project. We worked at a church in the village of Cachimuel in the foothills of the Andes, a community of Quechua Indians nestled on a steep slope on the side of a mountain. The people of Cachimuel, these Native Americans, are fairly poor by our standards. 400 years ago, they were enslaved by the Spanish. They were denied basic rights until not too long ago. This village only had running water put in 12 years ago. I saw one tractor and two cars in the entire village in a week. They use outhouses. Pigs and cows and donkeys and sheep wander in the streets. I didn't see a single child with a DSi or an Xbox or a Game Boy. Their clothes were often grimy. But you know what? They invited us into their homes and served us coffee and tea and crackers and cheese. This weathered Quechua woman welcomed us into a room where she was kneeling on the floor, on the concrete floor, beating reeds flat with a rock and making mats to earn a living. And she gave me one because she's generous. She was hammering reed mats with a rock. And she gave me one because she is generous. Me? Not so much. I'm neither that hardworking nor that generous, I'm afraid. Maybe you should ask yourself about yourself. Another woman was squatting down on the front porch of the church on our first day at work. We were scraping and sanding off old paint. It wasn't terribly hard work, but it was dusty and dirty and we were tired. And this tiny Quechua Indian woman with several teeth missing was sitting by this big, beat-up aluminum bowl. And as we walked out the door, she invited us to bend down and hold out our hands. And she poured warm water to clean our hands. She had heated that water over a fire, carried that big pot to that porch, and was washing our hands. We're supposed to be the somebodies, right? After all, both Barack Obama and Sarah Palin would agree that we're the greatest nation on the face of the earth. We're General Naaman, from the book of Kings, and maybe hubris is our leprosy. Last week, I saw the slave girl, maybe no longer a captive, but still the nobody. I saw poor Indian dirt farmers clinging to their back mountain ways, showing me hospitality and generosity that I need to learn. Not so much giving me advice to follow, but offering examples for me to emulate. Before my wife Amy and I moved back to Texas almost 10 years ago now, we lived in Washington, D.C., the capital city of the Somebodies. There's a remarkable church in D.C. called Church of the Savior. It's a decentralized congregation made up of about a dozen smaller churches, and each of the smaller churches has a particular focus. One of the churches focuses on the arts, one focuses on issues of education, one focuses on issues of addiction and recovery. But one of the churches focuses on diversity. People must join that church in pairs. You can't join by yourself, even if you could find the board members with the yellow name tags. You can't just join like that. You have to join in tandem with someone who is different than you, someone who is other. If you are poor, you must join with someone who is rich. If you are white, you must join with someone who is black. General Naaman would have to join it with the slave girl. Maybe Tiger Woods would have to join with the beer cart girl. The purpose of that church is to intentionally create relationships that break down barriers. It's a place where people live with and learn from those who are different. Rich, learning from poor. Educated, learning from uneducated. Old, learning from young. Powerful, learning from powerless. I have many friends in this congregation here at First Unitarian Universalist Church. Catherine Gouvier was our pianist, our accompanist, and a member of her church. And her mother was one of the finest church people I've ever known, by the way. Brent Baldwin, who sang, your music director, was our music director prior to coming here. Of course, Donna and Derek are friends. Carol and others of you were in the class, a class that I led at UT back in the spring. And so it is really a pleasure to be here among so many friends this morning. I have long been an admirer of this congregation, and I'm honored to be here. With all of those pleasantries aside, let me say that perhaps, I'm going to meddle in your business for a moment, perhaps, First Unitarian Universalist Church of Austin is something like General Naaman. You are smart. You are very well educated. You're important. You're wealthy. You are powerful in this city. You are the somebodies. But maybe you have a sort of leprosy as well. And I can say that because every church has some disease that's rotting some part of its flesh. I know that this congregation has gone through a long period of soul-searching and self-evaluation and internal examination, and those things are important. You are building bridges to the future, and you have vision, values, and missions meetings, and you've had consultants and committees and coffee conversations, and your website is full of words, and those things may be very helpful. But, make sure you aren't just putting a Band-Aid over your leprosy. As you think about your future as a congregation, are you willing to listen to the nobodies? Are you willing to hear the powerless? Are you willing to load up a wagon full of gold to follow the advice of the slave girl? The seven principles of Unitarian Universalism are impressive. The first three in particular. The first three UU principles say that you affirm and promote the inherent worth and dignity of every person. Justice, equity, and compassion in human relations. Acceptance of one another. Do you really? Do you really affirm the inherent worth of every person? A moment ago, I quoted Sarah Palin and Barack Obama. Do you really affirm the inherent worth of both? Or what if this slave girl walked right off the pages of 2 Kings into First Church? What if she was poor, an immigrant who had suffered at the hands of a brutal government? What if she didn't speak your language? What if she had never heard of yoga or philosophical inquiry or the Yew Grove Moon ritual? I know you would give her canned goods. I know you would give her canned goods. And you'd probably hire her to clean your house. But would you affirm her inherent worth as an equal member of this congregation? Would you make her a trustee if she'd never heard of Robert's Rules of Order? Are you really compassionate in all your relations? The second principle says you are. Or do you try to outvote each other, outmaneuver each other, outtalk each other? What if you gave up strategic planning and instead just squatted on the sidewalk with a big, banged up aluminum pot of warm water and washed each other's hands, or maybe even your feet, as a sign and symbol of compassion and caring? You accept each other. Principle 3 says you do. Do you really? Would you accept the beer cart girl as readily as the sociology professor who wrote a learned treatise on beer cart girls? Would you accept the crack addict living under a bridge as readily as you would accept that cute couple that drives their new Prius past that bridge every day? Would you accept the day laborer named Raphael, who doesn't speak much English, as readily as you would accept the activist who has appointed herself to speak on Raphael's behalf? General Naaman, with his leprosy, loaded up a wagon of gold to go find Elisha to see if the prophet could cure him of his leprosy. So what happened? Was the slave girl right? Was Naaman cured? Did he find the prophet? What did he do with all that gold? Did the nobody become the somebody? Well, you'll have to log on to your Blackberries or your iPhones, or dust off that Bible that your grandmother gave you that's somewhere in your study on a shelf, or run down to Book People and buy one. They sell them there. Read for yourself the rest of the story. The ending is right there in the Book of Kings, which brings up another question. What about those kind of people? People who read ancient faith stories like 2 Kings. People who own a Bible and a Quran. Do you accept them? Do you affirm their faith journey? Do you promote their dignity and worth? People who think stories of slave girls and generals might have meaning for you and your church on this day. Because you never know. The beer cart girl may just have good advice for Tiger Woods. You may go out to the parking lot and find 14 cows. The slave girl just might cure your leprosy. And the voice of the nobodies may just have the word you need to hear. For our parting words, I would invite you to stand and join hands with someone near you. That is not the custom of my congregation. I don't know that that is your custom either, but it seems appropriate. You can reach across the aisles. There's nothing sacred about an aisle. As we go from this place, know that the hand you hold may belong to a person whose heart is breaking. The hand you hold may belong to someone with very thin skin. The hand you hold may belong to a person whose ideas are different than yours. The hand you hold may be riddled with a disease worse than Naaman's leprosy. The hand you hold may belong to a slave girl whose wisdom can cure you. The hand you hold may belong to a person who is seeking wholeness and knows that you are doing the same. As you leave this place, may your minds, your hearts, and your hands remain open to all the world. Go in peace. Amen.
This is a presentation of the First Unitarian Universalist Church of Austin. For more information, visit our website at www.austinuu.org.